So turn your Bibles to Psalm 22. It's good to be back with you this morning after being away with family the last couple of Lord's days. I had the pleasure and the profit of listening to Tim's message from 2 weeks ago. I haven't had a chance to listen to last week's yet, but it's good to know how much you benefit as a body when I'm gone. A bit later in our service, we're going to remember the Lord in his death in the way that he asked us to, by partaking of the Lord's Supper. So rather than immediately returning to our study in 1 Samuel this morning, I thought we would use the sermon to prepare ourselves and to focus our minds on him and on his death. But why would we go back to the Psalms to do that? Why the Old Testament for this purpose? If we want to focus on the cross, why not look back at one of the Gospels where we find accounts of Christ's death? Or perhaps go to the Apostle Paul's explanation in Romans of what the Lord accomplished by his death, or any of a number of other places in the epistles. Why Psalm 22? Well, each of the Gospels quotes Psalm 22, and some of them multiple times. And in every case, these quotes are applied to Jesus. In other words, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all understood Psalm 22 to be about Jesus. The book of Hebrews also quotes Psalm 22. And in this case, it says that the words are Jesus' words. Hebrews 2, verses 11 and 12 says, "For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. This is why he," referring to Jesus, "is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise." And those words in the quote are straight from Psalm 22, verse 22. But the writer of Hebrews says that it was Jesus who said them. So what's going on there? Was the writer mistaken? Or maybe Jesus was just quoting from Psalms when he said that. Perhaps Jesus took those words from the Psalm and then reapplied them when he said this. Well, there are many passages in the Old Testament that had a short-term fulfillment for that time, and they were understood then to apply to that time, and there was a certain fulfillment there in the Old Testament. But then when we come to the New Testament, we find that there is ultimately a greater and more complete fulfillment in Christ. And that may seem to be the case here with Psalm 22. Except for one thing, there is really no Old Testament fulfillment of Psalm 22. David wrote this psalm, and he seems to be writing about himself. He writes, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? From the words of my groaning. Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. But there is nothing in David's experience that would have occasioned this psalm. When you read the psalm and compare it to David's life, you realize that it's not about David. Despite him writing I and me and my over and over again. But then You compare it to what Jesus experienced on the cross. And it's clear. This is about Jesus. From the beginning, when it was written, it was always about Jesus. And yes, that's remarkable, since it was written 1,000 years before Jesus died on the cross. But we have a remarkable God. And although he used David to write it, this is God's word. And it was certainly no problem for God to accurately prophesy what would happen to the Son. Psalm 22 was written in the first person. As I pointed out a moment ago, David used I and me as if he were writing about himself. And so this is not presented as someone else's account of what he observed when he saw Jesus suffering on the cross. And that's how all of the gospel accounts are written. They're written from the perspective of someone who's watching the Lord being crucified. And what that person would have seen or heard or understood to be happening. And while we can read the descriptions that we find in the Gospels, and we can imagine some of what Jesus must have experienced, what we find in Psalm 22 is different. This is from Jesus' perspective. These are Jesus' words. This is a prophecy of what Jesus would experience when he endured and how he responded to it. And so, in a sense, this is the most personal account of Jesus' death that we have in all of Scripture. This is told from Jesus' perspective. Now, in order to put Psalm 22 in context, let me remind you of the timeline of Jesus' arrest, trials, and crucifixion. Jesus was arrested sometime late on Thursday night, perhaps shortly after midnight. And throughout the rest of the night and into the next morning, he was tried, first before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, and that was a sham of a trial. And their witnesses couldn't even agree with each other in their lies. But although they condemned him, they didn't have the authority to do anything about it. And so they sent him to Pilate, the Roman governor over Judea. Now, Pilate questioned Jesus. But Pilate didn't really want anything to do with it. So he sent him on to Herod. Well, Herod couldn't find anything that Jesus had done wrong, and so he sent him back to Pilate. And finally, Pilate gave in to the Jews, and he sentenced Jesus to be crucified. And at each of these trials, Jesus was mocked or beaten. And then, at 9 a.m., which is the third hour counting from sunrise, Jesus was crucified. He'd already suffered a horrific beating. He was completely spent. And they nailed him to a cross, and they lifted him up. The next few hours were absolute agony. Roman crucifixion was designed to inflict the maximum amount of pain without killing a person too quickly, and without allowing him to pass out from the pain. A man being crucified couldn't breathe while he was hanging there, and he had to pull himself up in order to get a breath. Now, no doubt, the condemned man would have preferred to suffocate over a few minutes and be done with it, but he couldn't, because that breathing response was involuntary. And so he was constantly being brought back to consciousness by this instinctual need to pull himself up to breathe. But throughout all of this, despite this horrible torture, Jesus was still focused on others. In Luke 23, we read that some of the women who had followed him were mourning and lamenting for him. And in verse 28, Jesus said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." It's amazing to think that while in that kind of pain, Jesus was still concerned for those around him. A few verses later in Luke 23, verse 34, Jesus prayed to the Father and said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." It was not only for his friends that he was concerned. He was also concerned for those who were inflicting this torture on him. And he prayed for them, for their forgiveness. And then there were criminals who were crucified next to Jesus. And he was concerned for them as well. In Luke 23, verse 43, he said to one of the criminals who had confessed his belief in Christ, he said, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Even on the cross, he continued to minister to the lost. And of course he did. That was the reason he had come into this world. That was the reason that he died. And if you look at John 19, verses 26 and 27, you'll read about his continued concern for his mother. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. And then about noon, the Father darkened the land. In the middle of the day, it became as dark as midnight. And for the next 3 hours, God the Father poured out his wrath on God the Son. Jesus had come to die to pay the penalty for the sins of the world. That debt, the debt that was owed because of sin, it wasn't owed to the Jews. It wasn't due to the Romans. It was due to God. So God the Son received the penalty for our sins from God the Father while he hung there on that cross. And then, at about 3 p.m., the ninth hour, Jesus died. Psalm 22 takes place during the Father's wrath. This is what Jesus experienced during that time. These are Jesus' words as he drank in the wrath of the Father. There's a division in Psalm 22. The first 21 verses are Jesus' prayer during his suffering on the cross. And that's where we're going to spend most of our time this morning. And then the final 10 verses are Jesus' praise for his accomplishments on the cross. That is the praise that Jesus speaks to the Father as he nears his death. And so we begin with verse 1. In verse 1, Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Two of the Gospels record Jesus using these exact words. In Mark 15, verse 34, for instance, "And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Many believe that Jesus recited or meditated on this entire psalm while he was on the cross, that this had been specifically prepared for him for this time. This is, by the way, the only time recorded in Scripture when Jesus addressed his Father as my God. Everywhere else, Jesus called the Father, Father. Father is an intimate way to address him, and it defines how Jesus relates to the Father. The way that Jesus referred to the Father here, the phrase that he used, my God, it was a completely appropriate way to address the Father, unlike the way we often hear that phrase used today. But it was a much more formal way to address God. And this lack of familiarity emphasizes the broken communion that Jesus was expressing here. For the first time in all of eternity, there was not perfect fellowship between the Father and the Son. And Jesus says, why? Why have you forsaken me? The why does not imply that Jesus doesn't know the reason or that he is challenging it in any way. It's an expression of the pain that Jesus felt at experiencing this separation for the first time. It's really more of an exclamation than it is a question. It also indicates that there is a reason. There is a reason that Jesus is suffering on the cross, that the Father has forsaken him. And it focuses Jesus' attention and our attention on that reason. Foremost in Jesus' mind was that he was voluntarily accepting the penalty for the sin of all those he came to save. This is not the story of needless, tragic suffering. It's the story of a heroic sacrifice. And we need to remember that. When you remember the Lord's death, don't you dare pity him. You worship the Lord for what he has accomplished in his death. Jesus was forsaken during those hours. He was forsaken in that there was a complete break from the Father during that time. And this was an essential part of the atonement, because separation from God is an essential part of hell. It is part of the penalty for our sin. And if Jesus was going to pay that penalty, he had to be separated from the Father during that time. It would not have been an adequate substitute if the fellowship of the Godhead had been maintained, because the nature of the penalty for sin is that you are separated, abandoned, forsaken. And so, in the hour of Jesus' greatest trial, in the midst of his greatest suffering, the Father was not and could not be there to comfort him. In verse 2, Jesus says, day and night, oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Now, day and night is a reference to the darkness that spread over the entire land at noon. In the poetry of the Psalms, it may also indicate the righteous one who became sin, Or it may be that the light of fellowship with his Father had given way to the darkness of separation. And Jesus continues in verse 3. He says, "Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel." Although Jesus experienced abandonment, he did not find fault with what the Father did. He did not condemn the Father for it. He did not judge the Father based on what he was experiencing in that moment. Even though the Father did not deliver Jesus in that hour, Jesus never doubted the Father as a deliverer. First, he acknowledged that the Father is holy. The Father is set apart and righteous in all his ways. We should not think God is just only when his treatment of us appeals to us in the moment. Jesus acknowledged that the Father is just because he is God. Whatever he does, whatever he is just. And Jesus remembered that God is not only just, but he's also faithful. Jesus remembered and expressed that the Father was faithful to Israel. Jesus was not being delivered in that moment, but Jesus was not being rescued while he was on the cross. Jesus was, in fact, being put to shame as he hung there. But Jesus knew about others who had been delivered. And Jesus' faith never wavered as he remembered that the Father is the faithful deliverer. In verses 6 and 7, Jesus said, "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads." While Jesus was on the cross, he experienced scorn and mocking. In verse 8, he says that he was mocked because he put his trust in the Father. "He trusts in the Lord," they said. "Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." Not only did his circumstances tempt him to doubt the Father, but the mockers specifically targeted this area. The account that Matthew writes in his gospel after witnessing the crucifixion is remarkably similar to what we see here. In Matthew chapter 27, starting in verse 39, "And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, 'He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Back to verse 6. Jesus was treated like a worm, a lowly and repulsive creature. The Hebrew word for worm, the Hebrew word that's translated worm here, is toloth. The same word can also be translated scarlet. You see this in Numbers 4, verse 8. It says, "Then they shall spread over them a cloth of scarlet," or a cloth of toloth. and cover the same with a covering of goat skin, and shall put in its poles. Worm and scarlet are the same word in Hebrew. And the reason for this is that scarlet dye came from a particular worm that emitted red fluid when it was crushed. So there may be something additional going on in this verse. Perhaps it's poetically indicating that when Jesus was crushed, he produced scarlet, the blood that would pay for the sins of the world. In verse 9, Jesus says, "Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God." Jesus had been mocked for trusting the Father and for delighting in the Father. And here he responds to the mockery by recalling his Father's faithfulness throughout his own life. Jesus' birth had been perilous. His mother had to travel from Nazareth to Bethlehem when she was fully ready to give birth. Now, we usually picture Mary riding a donkey to Bethlehem, and that would have been difficult enough, extraordinarily hard on a woman 9 months pregnant. But it's also possible that she had to walk the 80 or 90 miles. And then when they arrived in Bethlehem, they had to stay in a stable. And then when Jesus was a baby, Herod, the king of the land, tried to kill him, and his parents had to flee to Egypt with him. But God the Father delivered them, and he protected them. And he always had. Earlier in the psalm, Jesus had recalled God's faithfulness to Israel. Now he recalls God's faithfulness in his own life. In verse 12 and 13, he says, "Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me, like a ravening and roaring lion." Bashan was an area known for its rich pasture, and the bulls around Bashan were especially large and wild. And because they were so large and so wild, the Canaanites believed that the bulls of Bashan were possessed by evil spirits. That is likely what the reference here means. It's a poetic way of saying that there were demons present at the crucifixion. The other images, the wide open mouths, the ravening and roaring lions, may represent demons also. And of course the devil and the demons were present, and they did everything that they could to add to Jesus' torment. Verse 14 begins, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint." Here, Jesus describes his physical suffering. And perhaps it's best just to let these figures or these images speak for themselves. Jesus was poured out like water. His heart was melted like wax within his breast. His strength was dried up like a potsherd. A potsherd is a broken and discarded shard of pottery. Imagine a dried up piece of pottery half buried in the desert sand. That's what Jesus says his strength is like. And he builds on that by saying, "My tongue sticks to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. He's broken and abandoned. Back to, in verse 14, it's an accurate description of crucifixion that the victim's bones are out of joint. Now, whether the bones are literally out of joint or not, crucifixion suspends the victim in a way that stresses every part of the body. Even if it wasn't for the beating and the piercing and all of the other abuse that had been heaped on Jesus, just being hung awkwardly like that by your arms would have been incredibly painful in a very short amount of time. And then, verse 16 contains an even more accurate, unmistakable description of crucifixion. They have pierced my hands and feet. There was nothing quite like this in David's time that he could have been describing. In fact, this is so clearly a description of crucifixion that some have suggested that it must have been written after Jesus died. But it is older than that. And that's not just me and other Christians saying that based on what we believe about the Bible. For one thing, Psalm 22 was part of the Dead Sea Scrolls. There is no scholar, no matter what their biases might be, who doubts that Psalm 22 was written centuries before Christ. You would think that once his enemies had Jesus on the cross in that condition, that they would have relaxed a little, that their vitriol would have subsided. But no. There was not the least bit of pity for the Lord. Their hatred of him followed through to the very end. Even after imposing so much suffering on him, they continued to stare and gloat. It was customary to give a dead man's cloak to his mother or to someone close to him. But they refused even that, dividing his clothing among themselves and casting lots for it. They would not even allow his mother the small comfort of having one of her son's few earthly possessions. They hated him that much. But Jesus still expressed his trust in the Father. And he called on the Father to save him. Beginning in verse 19, he said, "But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog." And finally, in verse 21, as both his prayer and the atonement are completed, Jesus said to the Father, "You have rescued me." And now, still on the cross, Jesus launched into a psalm of praise to his Father. The theme of the psalm from this point on is the growing congregation, the growing church as the gospel is proclaimed. And it culminates in verses 30 and 31. "Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to the people yet unborn, that he has done it." I'll briefly explain that. What he is saying is that because of the cross, posterity will serve him. Posterity means the people of the future. And here it refers specifically to the church. And the church is going to proclaim his righteousness. That is to say, the gospel to the coming generation or to the age in which we now live. And it is all because he has done it. That says it all. Jesus has accomplished all that needed to be done. He has done it. From Psalm 22 translates a single Hebrew word that could just as easily have been translated, "It is finished." The final word Jesus spoke before he died. It is done. It is finished. It is complete. It is accomplished. Jesus has done it all. And he asked us to remember it. And that's what we're going to do now. He gave us bread to represent his body, which he willingly gave for us. He gave us the cup to represent his blood. The remission of sins requires the shedding of blood. He asked us to partake of the bread and the cup often in remembrance of him and his death. This is for believers. If you have put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has accomplished on the cross to save you from your sin, if you have been made alive in Christ based on his sacrificial death, then this is for you. And you are invited to partake of this morning. We are warned not to partake in an unworthy manner. We should understand by now the gravity of what our Lord endured and of what he accomplished. Do not make less of his death than what it deserves. Do not make less of this remembrance than what it is intended for. In a few minutes, Tim and I will distribute the elements, first the bread, and then we will partake together of the bread, and then we'll do the same after that with the cup. But before we do that, I'm going to give us a few more minutes to prepare, and I'm going to leave portions of Psalm 22 on the screen for us to ponder as we remember what the Lord has done. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it.